At Wildwood Community Church, we are for following Jesus together to the glory of God. We're for the church, for the community, for the nations, and for the next generation. To contact us or for more information, see our website at wildwoodchurch.org.
Well, friends, if you've been with us this month, you know we've been walking through a sermon series called Christmas Morning, Sunrise on a New Day. This series is taking us through Luke's Gospel, chapters 1 and 2, as we reflect on the significance of Jesus' birth and the new day that it brings to you and to me. Now, in this series, we are in part 4 today as we look at the very familiar verses of Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. So that's where we'll be this morning. But before we get there, I want to just kind of set the table for our conversation by reflecting on the planning that goes into Christmas. Do you plan for Christmas? Now, let me ask you, when do you start planning for Christmas? I know some of you, the overachievers of the group, began to plan for Christmas at this time last year with your list of, we're going to do it different next time. Others of you, maybe it was over the summer, whenever you saw something go on sale and you bought your first Christmas gift, or maybe sometime in November when you wrote your Christmas card, or perhaps it was at the beginning of December when you began an Advent devotional, or maybe right now you forgot that it's coming on Thursday and you are freaking out. When did you begin to plan for Christmas? Now, we might begin to think that the planning that goes into this holiday is a part of the commercialization of the event. And certainly, there are ways in which our culture has taken advantage of our interest in Christmas to have us plan for other things. But friends, when we think about the very first Christmas, we need to know that it was an event that was meticulously planned by God. A lot went into the events that led up to Jesus' birth. And this morning, we're going to see that planning so that we can understand and really embrace and appreciate all that God has for us in Jesus coming to this earth. So we're going to see that plan come to pass as we look at Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. If you got a Bible, take it out and turn there. I want to read for us these seven verses, and then after I read them, we'll back up and I'll make a couple of observations today. Luke chapter 2, verse 1 says this. It says, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn." Now, friends, in these seven verses, I want us to see a couple of things about the planning and the preparation that God went to great pains to enact in order to prepare that very first Christmas for us. First thing I want us to see is this. I want us to enter Christmas right on schedule. You know, when I started talking about planning and Christmas, no doubt some of you were panicked because there's more that you have to do in the next few days than you can get done. But friends, let me tell you this. There is a way to be ready and on time on the most important issues related to Christmas. And that is our heart ready to celebrate the birth of Christ. So I want us to enter Christmas right on schedule. And I want us to do so by thinking of all the ways that God prepared the moment for Jesus to be born. I want us to remember first that Jesus was born at the right time. He was born at the right time, the right moment in history. It wasn't an accident, but at the right time, Jesus was born. Now, when was that time? Well, the beginning of our passage in Luke 2, 1 and 2 gives us a timestamp. And it does so by those who were leading the world at that time. Caesar Augustus was leading from Rome, and there was a governor, somebody who was governing or had some authority in the region of Syria in the Middle East named Quirinius. Now, when you take those two historical figures, it's Luke's way of telling us that this is not a fairy tale. It's something that really happened. This is not a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. This is when Caesar Augustus was in Rome and when Quirinius was governing in the region of Syria. And not only does he give those two timestamps, but when you also add in the fact that Matthew informs us that Herod the Great was leading in that region as well, we begin to narrow down a very specific timeline for the birth of Jesus. We might understand that Jesus was born at some point between 6 and 4 BC. Now, that might be a little upsetting to us when we see that, because we're like, wait a minute, I thought Jesus was born at like year zero, or maybe one, or minus one. I don't know how it works, but somewhere around that point. Well, know that our modern calendar certainly was organized around the birth of Jesus. And to the best of their ability, they tried to narrow that down to the exact year. But Dionysus, when he put that calendar together hundreds of years later, was off by just a few years. Modern scholarship has proven that through some other ways to narrow in the timetable for when Jesus was born. And so the world has just run with that calendar. I mean, think of how disruptive it is for us when they tell us to move our clocks back an hour. Imagine moving the world's calendar back 4 years. So they just went with it. But we see Jesus born in history somewhere between 6 and 4 BC. Now, this was not some random time, but this was a time that God had appointed. Paul would say to the Galatians in chapter 4, it was at the fullness of time, at the very right moment, the moment that God had planned that Jesus was born. Now, that's why when we see in Luke chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, that it says that it was time for Mary to give birth, well, we understand certainly that that means that it was in the ninth month that Mary was full term and she was ready to have her son. But we also understand that it was at the right time in all of God's sovereign planning and oversight that Jesus would be born. It was at the right moment that God sent Jesus into Mary's womb in Nazareth. It was at the right moment that he was born in Bethlehem. Now, when we think of the right moment, we might begin to wonder, well, what made it the right moment? Well, we don't know for exact certainty, but we can offer some guesses on two different angles. One angle we might look at is the Roman angle. The world at that time was under the Roman Empire, something that had just begun about three decades before Jesus was born. So it was a very new phenomenon, this Roman Empire. And with that empire came a common passport so that people could travel freely between regions. And with the Roman rule came a road system, a number of highways to be able to travel from place to place throughout the empire. And with it came a common language so that communication could be enhanced. Because this was not a movement, the Jesus movement was not a movement that was to stay in one region. It was to go to the world. There were a number of advantages for Jesus to come in the time of after the establishment of the Roman Empire. So there's the Roman angle. But it's not just the Roman angle. There's also a Jewish angle that is very important. You see, God had been preparing the world. He had been preparing the world through his relationship with the Jewish people for what would happen in Christ. You see, for a long time, God had related to the Jewish people under what was known as the Old Covenant. It's described in the Old Testament text. And inside of that Old Covenant, there are a number of things that humanity learns. We learn who God is, that he is holy, that he is good, that he is relational. We also learn who we are. We are sinful and we have fallen short of his glorious standard. We learn that the wages of sin were death. What were all the sacrifices about? They were to teach that principle, to prepare humanity for what would come when Jesus was born into the earth. So when Jesus comes, as Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13 says, Jesus would make obsolete, he would fulfill in his life and make obsolete the old covenant in order to make way for a new covenant, a way for you and I as non-Jewish people to have access to God directly through Christ. And so God had been preparing the earth. He had been preparing the government systems. He had been preparing the times. He had been preparing the people theologically with an understanding that made them ready for Jesus to be born. So at the right time, Jesus was born. This reminds us, friends, that God has both a plan and a clock. God is sovereign, and God has a plan And God also has a clock. Things happen on his schedule. As it relates to salvation, Romans chapter 5, verse 6 lets us know, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God has a plan, and God has a clock. Now, this is something that should ultimately encourage us as people who get really uptight over the timing of things. Do we not? Anybody get uptight, impatient from time to time? J.C. Ryle makes this comment. It's a helpful one. He says, let us ever rest our souls on the thought that times are in God's hand. He knows the best season for sending help to his church and new light to the world. Let us beware of giving way to over-anxiety about the course of events around us, as if we knew better than the King of Kings what time relief should come. Friends, may we rest in an understanding that God is sovereign even over time. And one place we see that is that Jesus was born at the right time. But I want us to move beyond just the time when Jesus was born, and I want us to talk about the place where Jesus was born. Jesus was also born in the right place. Now, earlier in our study of Luke's gospel, we remember that Mary and Joseph lived not in Bethlehem, but they lived in Nazareth, in the northern part of the country, in the region of Galilee. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 26, when Gabriel goes to meet with Mary, he shows up in Nazareth, in Galilee, in the north. And this creates somewhat some of a tension inside of this account, because after all, the Old Testament prophecy had told us, God had spoken through Micah the prophet in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, telling us that the Messiah would be born not in Nazareth, but in Bethlehem. And we see that in Micah 5, 2. So how would God get Mary and Joseph from Nazareth to Bethlehem at the time of Jesus' birth? Well, it's just kind of funny. He uses a census. I mean, he could have done this any old way. I mean, think about it. The angels showed up and told them things, and they did it. So he could have just had an angel go and say, hey, you guys need to relocate about 90 miles to the south. It can be temporary, but we need you to go down there because that is where the Messiah would be born. But that's not what happens. Instead, God puts another timestamp and a demonstration of his sovereignty, even over earthly governments, when he has a pagan king, Caesar Augustus, issue a decree for everybody to go and be registered in their ancestral hometown so that we might be able. Why do we know that Jesus was born between 6 and 4 BC? Well, because we know when Herod died and we know when censuses and registrations happened in general in that region, in that era, and we can narrow that in. So God uses this census to move Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. But let's think about this. We get this little detail that Mary accompanies Joseph, and she makes that 90-mile journey from Nazareth down to Bethlehem, and she does so before they're married. They have not yet come together as husband and wife. They are betrothed, or like a significant engagement, a really intense engagement. We talked about that a few weeks ago. She didn't have to go. Joseph could have gone in her place. Here she is, 9 months pregnant, making this difficult journey. What does that tell us? Well, I think it indicates two things. The first thing I think it indicates is that Joseph was on board with the plan. Joseph didn't want her staying home and him missing the birth of Jesus. Joseph had some questions early on, but apparently Joseph had come around to the reality of what was happening in the womb of his betrothed. And so Joseph is accompanying and has Mary come along for this season. But a second thing I think that is really powerful to see here is that it's highly possible, even likely, that both Mary and Joseph went together to Bethlehem because they knew that that's where the Messiah was to be born. I mean, think about it. When the Magi show up from the east, and they go to Jerusalem, and they talk to the scribes, and they say, where is the Messiah to be born? What did the scribes tell them? The Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem. The people knew where the Messiah was to be born. So when the census comes up, And they find that they are to go to their ancestral home, which would have been Bethlehem. You could almost imagine Joseph and Mary sharing a look and a smile, because they knew that everybody else thought maybe they were traveling to appease Caesar's ego or to fill his pocketbook with taxes. But instead, they understood that they were going to the place that God had appointed for the Messiah to be born. Why Bethlehem? Well, it was a little town, oh, little town after all. But this little town of Bethlehem had a big history. It was the town where Rachel was buried from the Old Testament. It was the place where Boaz redeemed Ruth. It was the place where David had grown up, and it was the place that God had determined for the Messiah to be born. This reminds us, friends, that God is sovereign over our locations. He's sovereign over our locations. It's not an accident that you're in Oklahoma. It's not an accident that you're here today. God is sovereign over our locations. In Acts chapter 17, when the Apostle Paul is speaking to the people of Athens, one of the things that he says that God has placed us and determined our boundaries and our times and our seasons so that we might find him in the midst of our life. Friends, God is sovereign over our locations. We remember that as we look at this passage. Jesus was born at the right time. He was born at the right place. But friends, also Jesus was born into the right family. He was born into the right family. And we see this as we remember that Joseph, Jesus' adopted father, his guardian on the earth, not his biological child, but the one that was looking after Jesus, Joseph was of David's royal line, David the king, 1,000 years earlier. Joseph was from his line. We see this emphasized in Luke chapter 2 in verse 4. Now, God had made a promise to David 1,000 years before Jesus was born, that one day a descendant of David would sit on a throne, David's throne, and reign forever and ever. And what's fascinating is we saw this a couple of weeks ago as we saw Gabriel's words to Mary up in Nazareth. It reminds us that the angel Gabriel informs Mary very early on that Jesus would be that king who would sit on David's throne. Oh, Mary, did you know? I think she did, at least in part. And so Jesus is the king who would come and fulfill the promises of God. And it reminds us, friends, that God is sovereign even over our family tree. Think about that this Christmas as you look around the table. God is sovereign. Now, I know for some that's a comforting thought. For others, that's a challenging thought because maybe you're from a family of abuse or neglect or pain or brokenness. But know that whatever our story is, we didn't get to choose the family that we were born into, and God can work even in that situation regardless of circumstance. Jesus was born, dear friends, at the right time, in the right place, and into the right family. All of that planning that went into this, what does it reveal? It reveals to us and reminds us of God's love for us. The planning that goes into the holiday in your house is an expression of someone's love. Maybe it's mom or grandma or dad or grandpa or the kids. All of the plans, all the things that you put together are an expression of someone's love. And all of the planning that we see that went into the very first Christmas and Jesus' birth into the world is also an expression of God's love. John 3:16, one of the most famous verses in all of the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The planning that went into the very first Christmas, the right place, the right time, the right family, all of that an expression of God's love, setting the table for Jesus, who would ultimately live out a life, reveal God to us, die on the cross for our sins, buried in the tomb, and on the third day rise, and now sits enthroned in heaven. Friends, what a blessing we have as we remember the love of God in his preparation. As we head into this Christmas season, may you also remember God's love, even as you are doing the preparations for Christmas in your house. The first thing we've seen is that we can enter Christmas right on schedule. But there's a second thing I want us to see today. And that second thing is this. I want us to embrace the one and only Son of God. I want us to embrace the one and only Son of God. Now, I want us to see this by looking at the bookends of our passage. Chapter 2, verse 1 and chapter 2, verse 7. There are two figures that dominate each of those verses. The figure that sits large over chapter 2, verse 1 is Caesar Augustus. And the figure that sits large over verse 7 is the firstborn son, the one wrapped in swaddling clothes, the one placed in the manger, none other than Jesus Christ himself. So as we look at these two bookends of this passage, I want us to learn a little bit more about each of those figures. So let's think for a moment about Caesar Augustus. What do we know about Caesar Augustus? Well, one of the things we know about Augustus was that his adopted father was none other than Julius Caesar. Now, Julius Caesar was not just a figure from literature, he was a real guy who led Rome in a season. After Julius Caesar's death, the Roman Senate actually declared that Julius Caesar was a god in 42 BC. So his dad was a god. He was son of a god. Now, not only that, Augustus ended up ruling over the region of Rome and became the first Roman Empire, ruling from 31 BC down to about 14 AD. Now, his name Augustus was actually another name, a nickname. His given name was Octavius, but he became Augustus. And Augustus was a word that meant exalted one. It was chosen on purpose. It was a word that was used for the gods, something that actually came to pass in 27 BC as the world began to look at Augustus as a god as well. And so he was a son of a god. He was considered a god. And he was the first emperor of the empire. That means that there were other leaders, other kings, other rulers, that he became the leader over them. He was the ruler of rulers, or the king over a bunch of kings. And he established a peace that became known as the Pax Romana, something that would go on for some 200 years. So if we put all that together for Augustus, we see that Augustus was the son of a god. He was the king over kings, and he was associated with peace. Now let's compare that to Jesus. Jesus, who is referenced here in 2:7, who was born in Bethlehem, is God by identity, not vote. There isn't a council that gets together and says, hey, Jesus seemed like a good guy, let's make him God. Jesus is always God. He always has been God. He's the Son of God, and he has existed eternally. And friends, he is the King of Kings. He's the true King of Kings, the King over every king, the one at whose name every knee will eventually bow, the one that all ultimately are responsible to. He is the true King of Kings, not just the King over some kings in one region of the world in one era, but the King over all kings at all time and in all places. And as we began the service today, we heard in Isaiah chapter 9 that he was the true Prince of Peace, creating peace between God and man, and also establishing a kingdom that would know no end, that would have a peace far greater than any 200-year period in history. And so, friends, as we look at Jesus, we are reminded that he is the Son of God, the King of Kings, and the Prince of Peace. And so I want to ask you the question, who is greater? In our bookended conversation here, who is greater? Hey, 9:45, are you with me? Who is greater? Who is it? Is it Augustus? Or is it Jesus? Now, we know that implicitly because how do you even know who Augustus is? There may be a few Roman history buffs out there, but how do you even know who Augustus is? You know who Augustus is because Linus opened the Bible and read at the beginning of the Charlie Brown Christmas story and mentioned his name. But even more so, it's in the Bible and it's connected to Jesus. Augustus Caesar is nothing more than a footnote in the story. Jesus is far greater. But friends, I want us to go back and I want us to imagine that very first night, right before Jesus was born, in the days leading up to his birth, if we were to ask the world at that time, who is greater, Caesar Augustus or Jesus, what would they have said? Caesar. Now, how would we know that? Well, because when Jesus shows up in Bethlehem, nobody even gave up their guest room for Mary and Joseph. This word here, inn, is actually better translated as a guest room. We're not talking Holiday Inn here. We're talking about there were no room in anyone's home to welcome in Mary, Joseph, and Jesus at the time of his birth. If Caesar Augustus had showed up in Bethlehem, would anyone have opened up their room? And this is in Israel, friends. Would anyone have opened up their room? Absolutely. But my, how the looks were deceiving, were they not? There is no question that Jesus is far greater than Augustus. And so, dear friends, we get these words from Kent Hughes. He says, the baby Mary carried was not a Caesar, a man who would become a god, but a far greater wonder, the true God who became a man. And so, as we reflect on this great truth today, I just want to ask the question, who are you embracing today? Who are you embracing? What are you embracing? Is it something in this world? It might look impressive. It might look important. It might seem demanding. It might be what we think we want, just as the world would have opened a room for Augustus on that night. There are many today who are tempted to have someone or something else be the center of it all. Friends, what a terrible trade it always is to make anything other than the Son of God, the true Son of God, the one and only Son in God, Jesus Christ, at the center of our life. Only He reveals God to us. Only He died on the cross for our sins. Only He rose on the third day. Only He is coming again. Dear friends, may we embrace the Son of God together today. Let every heart here, as we sang earlier, let every heart prepare Him room. Let us worship Him together. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, thank you so much. Thank you for just the opportunity to gather and to worship today. Thank you for this great truth we've seen inside of these verses. Lord, I pray this morning that you would have us truly from the heart embrace Christ. Lord, that we would not have at the center of our lives just any old thing, but instead we would recognize our need and we would recognize your greatness and we would trust you to be our all in all. Thank you so much. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.